Thank you, Adam. You know, that's part of what being in church is about, those opportunities for us to share in joys, but to share in sufferings together as well, and those times. And so how good and wonderful it is for us to be able to do that. And so let me encourage you to continue to remember this family, what they're going through. You've been remembering my family, what my parents are going through, and the rest of us along with them, and we thank you for that. But, you know, that's a part of who we are and who we are to be as a church, as we love on one another and we share life together. And that's what we need to be doing, and we do it in all kinds of ways, in a variety of ways as well. Adam, thanks for sharing with us and giving us an update and praying for this family. We thank you for that. Our Father, this news makes all of our hearts heavy, whether we know this family or not. We've had a chance to worship you through song, to sing a song that reminds us of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and to come before you. And that every day we can ask you to meet the needs of this day. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. All we have to ask you about is today. And Father, there's a variety of needs today among those of us who are gathered here, and those from our church who aren't with us this day. They're scattered in other churches, some of them, and some traveling and they're on vacation and they're doing a variety of different things. And we ask that you would be with each of them, Father, that you would minister to each one of them and care for them. And Father, sometimes when we have mornings like this and we hear news like this that disturbs us and disrupts us, it makes it hard for our minds to focus. But Father, we trust that you are a sovereign God who knows all things, and that now you have something for us from your word that would speak to us, that would bless us, that would encourage us. And we need that this morning. And Father, that you would use me, anoint me, Father, to proclaim your word. Father, we are aware that Satan does not want the truth of your scripture proclaimed. And that he works to distract and he works to disturb. And Father, we ask that your spirits would minister to our spirits, would focus our minds, would strengthen us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We live in a nation that is consumed with greatness. Who's the best? Who's number one? You know, the Summer Olympics begin July the 27th. I love the Olympics. One of my favorite events. Most of my life, I've really thought the world ought to stop for 2 weeks every time they come around, but that doesn't happen. We'll get to see who is the best in swimming, in track and field. In gymnastics, they will show gymnastics ad nauseum. You will be tired of gymnastics, and they will skip the other stuff that they only ever show, even think about showing every 4 years. I mean, we're going to find out who's the best in fencing. Why don't they show fencing? We never get to see that otherwise. Or the modern pentathlon, and you're probably going, what is the modern pentathlon? You know, it's an interesting event. They have to shoot pistols. They fence. They have to swim. They ride horses and jump, and they finish with a cross-country run. What an assortment of events. I mean, we're going to... these and so many more others, and so many they'll never even show us on the TV. And we're going to find out who is the best in the world at those. You know, we have magazines that are focused on what is the best. For instance, ESPN. I mean, not only do we have to have an argument about who's the best football team, college football team in the country, we'll figure out which one has the best recruiting class and who's going to have the best new crop of freshmen coming in. Travel magazines are going to tell us what are the best resorts to go to, and which ones are the best if you're a married couple and you're not taking your children, or if you're a family and you're taking your children. Forbes magazine measures who has the most money, and they'll give us a list of those. We'll have arguments about who is the best United States president ever, who is the best author, who is the best composer, and we even have arguments about who is the best preacher. We are consumed with who is the best, who is number one, who is on top, who is the greatest. What does that mean for a church? What does it mean to be a great church? People ask those questions about the church as well, and they do studies about those kinds of things. But the evaluation that is most important is the one from Jesus. We began last week by considering the great commandment that He gave us, which is to love God with all that we are and to love others as we love ourselves. And in those two, we get two of the purposes of the church. One of those is to worship God out of our love for Him and to minister to others because we love them. And today we consider, as we think about what does it mean to be a great church, we think about the great commission that we are given by Jesus, which wraps in the other three purposes of the church, and we'll look at those this morning. We're going to find the reading for that this morning in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And let me ask you to stand together as we read from God's Word this morning. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus gave up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and you may be seated. Thank you. Faithful obedience to what Jesus it tells us to do prepares us for an incredible encounter with Jesus. When we're faithful to do what He's asking us, it gets us ready. Let me show you something about this. The disciples were headed to the mountain in Galilee where Jesus had told them to go and to meet Him. Now, we have no idea which mountain it was. There's nothing in the documentation of the Scriptures that tell us which mountain Jesus told them to go. None of the gospel writers tell us anywhere in their stories that Jesus had which specific mountain they were supposed to meet Jesus upon. But it really doesn't matter. What matters for us is that they were obeying Jesus. That's what we need to hear and see, is that they were obeying what Jesus had told them to do, because that speaks to us about what we're to do. We are to obey Jesus. And what we want to look at this morning and what we're going to see in this passage of Scripture comes about because they were obeying Jesus. What would have happened if they had not chosen to go to Galilee? They would have missed out on what Jesus had for them. Had they chosen to be defiant to Jesus' command to them to meet Him in Galilee at a certain place, then they would have missed Him and they would have missed out on this. Our obedience to what we know from Jesus prepares us for what will come next. When we're to obey based on what we know at this point and at this time, and then it prepares us for what will come next. Willie was a man who was striving to live in faithfulness to God, and that faithfulness to God and what God had showed him to do led him to a new job in a new town. And as he moved and made that transition to God and was there fulfilling that job, his family could not come with him, and they were going to have to wait a little while to get there. And as they were doing that, and he was striving to do this, he began to discover that his wife was not living in faithfulness to him. Now, what happened in that setting really began to transpire before he moved, and he knew there were some problems and some concerns and those kinds of things. But one day, Willie sat in my office talking to me about what was happening in his life and in his family and his marriage. And he sat there with a broken heart because he loved his wife, and he was brokenhearted by her betrayal of him. But at the same time, he was rejoicing because of how God had been working in his life and what God had been doing in his life. And he was rejoicing over how God had been leading him. And as Willie needed to know some things and uncover some things, he was sharing with me how he would ask God what he needed to do. And God would show him one step. And he would go and he would take that step. And as he fulfilled that step, then he waited on the Lord to show him the next step, and the Lord would show him the next step, and he would take that step. And one step at a time, he learned what he needed to learn, he gained the information he needed to gain. And he couldn't worry about all of the steps that came later. He could only go by what was the step right in front of him. How many of us have wanted to know all of the steps in the process? From beginning to end, before we ever took the first step. And that just like us, we would like to do that. But Jesus seldom works that way. He gives us one instruction and expects us to follow it. And then he will lead us the rest of the steps one by one as we are faithful to him. Now, if you are a planner and you really like to know details, is that some of you? And you want to know X, Y, Z. You just really want to know, this is going to drive you nuts. Because Jesus seldom works that way. We just don't see it in Scripture that Jesus works that way. And so this may drive you nuts, and it's really going to expand your ability to trust Jesus that you can take one step and you'll then see what the next step is. Because as we take the one step, then Jesus shows us what comes next. I'd really like to tell you today that there's another way, but I really don't find many other ways in Scripture. It's typically a one step at a time process. And then when we relate that to us as a church as a whole, and how we function together, boy, that's a huge deal. And it's big because we've got to, how do we take those steps and how do we do some planning for down the road and have some strategic steps to take, and we trust that the Spirit can show us those. But at the same time, as we seek to do what we believe the Spirit is leading us to do, there must remain an openness and a sensitivity to the Spirit that at this point, he may say, take this step, and we don't know what will come, and we've got to learn to do that together corporately, and what a challenge that is for us. But as we obey Jesus, he'll show us what to do next. And so we discover that in the context of their obedience, the disciples receive two really important words from Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you something. These important words set up really the focus of what Jesus tells them. They're not the primary focus. But if we skip these two important words, we're going to miss something really, really important. And these two important words really kind of form a bracket around the story. And the Scriptures often work in brackets. There's something at the beginning and the end that holds them together, and it does that numerous times, and so we have them, and many times we kind of look at one and then we look at the other, and we don't tie them together, but I think we need to see them together. And the first word that comes from Jesus is, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And his second word is, I am with you always, all the way to the end. He says these two words to us. The first word provides the context in which we have this setting for what we hear today, that Jesus has all authority. Now, if you'll remember back earlier in the stories with Jesus, and you go back earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we discover that there was a temptation period in Jesus' life, and Satan tried to offer to Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and the glory, trying to offer him earthly authority. And Jesus refused. Because Satan will offer you a shortcut, but it's not what the full intent of what God has in store for you. And Jesus refused, but only through his faithful obedience that led him through incredible suffering on our behalf is he able to receive from the Father far more than Satan had to offer to him. And now Jesus says he has all authority on earth and in heaven. He's got it everywhere. There's no limit to his authority. He has all authority in heaven, but he has all authority on earth, and that affects us. Because as we follow him, we work in his authority. And he has that authority for us. But he gives us another word as well, and that other word really is a great comfort to us. It is a great encouragement to us. And it's in that second word that we are to obey his instruction, because he says to us that he is with us always. He is with us always. By the authority that he has, he is going to be present with us. He will not leave us without his presence. He's not asking us to do what he's telling us in this passage of Scripture alone. No, I'm going to be with you. One of the fun things about being a daddy is when your children want you to do things with them. They want you to be present with them. Now, and one of the challenges, all of you who are parents, and some of you are newer parents, and you got little kids, I'll just give you a warning. It's different for each kid. Some of you who have older kids are smiling at me. Anyway, it's different for each kid. None of mine are here today, talking about presence. I'm missing the presence of my family. None of them are here today, so I'll tell you a story about Shelby. Don't repeat it. Don't tell her when she's here sometime. Oh, by the way, your dad talked about you. They all know I talk about them. They're fair game. They're my kids. So I'll talk about them in the sermon because sometimes they help us understand. When Shelby is our oldest and soon to be the smallest in our family. And a little bitty thing. And she graduated from Temple High School. But I still remember the first day at Temple High School. Temple High is bigger than any of our town high schools here, in a very diverse high school and very crowded. And she did something probably rather unprecedented for a high school freshman. She wanted Dad to walk her inside the first day. And some of you kids are looking at me like, Dad, she lost her marbles. Well, remember, that is different. Now, Jamie, on the other hand, I offered. She just looked at me and laughed like, no way, Dad. Now, she was in band. She had been at the high school every day for 3 weeks before school started. So she didn't need my help at all. But Shelby just simply wanted my presence to be there. I couldn't be with her always. I can't be with her. My presence is limited. But Jesus says to us, I will be with you always. And we need to understand that. We need to get that grasp of that he is there. But we've got to understand something else. I'm fixing to get to what he's going to tell us. But you need to understand, his presence is necessary equipment for us to do what he tells us to do. We cannot do it apart from his presence. He has got to be with us, or we cannot do it. And before we get to that, I want us to look at the ones to whom Jesus gave this message. That this is pretty interesting. We look at these ones to whom Jesus spoke. They are worshipers, but they also waver. Now let me explain that. When the 11 saw Jesus, they responded with worship. That's a good way to respond when you encounter Jesus, is to respond with worship. It's a good response from any of us. The women who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead would worship Jesus. That's a good response. We have a number of other stories. We have the story of the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus and he sends them away. But one of them comes back to thank him and to worship. He encounters Jesus and he worships because Jesus is worthy of our worship. The Bible tells us that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Someday everyone will worship Jesus. And so we have those who worship, but we also have those who were wavering. Now, let me tell you something. The guys who write the commentaries have spilled a lot of ink on this subject. And it's rather interesting. They want to figure out exactly who is it that doubts, and some of their ideas are kind of intriguing and just absolutely nuts at part of the times. And the word is that gets translated in most of our translations is some doubted. The word for doubt does not mean that there was a settled disbelief that they didn't believe at all. That, and it makes it sound like that, but that's not what it's really saying at all. It is really kind of could be better understood as if there was a wavering. There was an uncertainty. I've read several debates that there are those who worship and who are those who doubt. It's the 11. It's you find the worship and the wavering in the 11 who are there. Now, this is the first place that we get the term the 11. Instead of 12, it's the 11, and that's who is there. These are the ones who see Jesus and encounter Jesus. I think if there was a crowd, Matthew would have mentioned the crowd, but no, it wasn't. It was the 11. And so we probably get worship and wavering. We get worship of Jesus and uncertainty in the same person. After all, we get the story of the sick boy's father who said, "I believe, but help my unbelief," acknowledging that he has belief, but he has uncertainty. He has belief, but yet his belief has limits. And who of us have not wrestled with belief and unbelief at the same time over the same situation? If you haven't, then bless you. You're way farther down the road than I am. But maybe than most of the rest of us. Most of us struggle with that at some point. So it's to these 11, the 11 guys who've been following Jesus around, they got to see Him, they got to touch Him, they got to eat with Him, they got to almost crash in a boat with Him, they escaped crowds with Him, all of those kinds of things. Those 11 worship and waver. They worship, but they're uncertain. Now, there may have been some of them that had no uncertainty. They were worship, man, they were full tilt. There may have been some maybe had a little more uncertainty, but they were worshiping. But it's these 11. It's all intermingled together. It seems like he could have found a better crowd to give this message to than somebody like that. But they are so much like us. Are they not? Maybe we don't want to admit that, but aren't they a lot like us? We worship, but yet we waver. And then what is this message that Jesus gives to us? What is the commission that He says? He says, make disciples. Now, that's the only verb there. Okay? You read it in English, it looks like there's at least four verbs. There are not. There's one. And it's this one word. It's make disciples. Matter of fact, we've got it up here. Glorifying God by making and equipping disciples. We'll get to the equipping part in a few minutes. But we make disciples. It's the imperative. It's the command. This is those of you who are going to follow me, who are going to be called my church, who are going to be called my people. This is what you are to do. You are to make disciples. What does that mean? It means we're going to share Jesus with other people. We're going to share Jesus with other people. We want other people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're going to share our own story with other people. Paul was great at doing that. As we read through some of Paul's letters, I think about at least three different times, Paul includes in there his testimony. He tells us about who he was before he met Jesus. He tells us about his encounter with Jesus. And he tells us about what happens following meeting Jesus. It's a great way to tell your story. You can tell your own story the same way. We all need to know something about that story and be able to tell it in about 90 seconds. You may say, "Well, Pastor, you don't know my story. My story is a long story." Condense it. They don't have to know every detail the first go around. But it's a great thing for us to do. But we also need to be able to show them from Scripture who we are in Jesus and what has happened and what Jesus has done for us, with that we need to be able to say to them that all of us are sinners, as Romans 3:23 tells us. That we are doomed in our sin, as Romans 6:23 tells us, but that before we got any better, before we made any attempts to try to do anything ourselves, no matter what about us, God loved us anyway. And that He has a gift for us, and His gift is His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins and took care of our sins for us, and then He has a gift for us, and He talks about that in Romans 6:23. And our response is to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, and that if we will do so, we will be saved. It's evangelism. Presenting the gospel to people in a loving and compelling fashion that typically best flows out of a relationship with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. It's somebody that you know and you love and you care about them and you want them to know your Savior Jesus. But you'll do so in a loving and compelling fashion. But then there, as he gives us this word, make disciples, but there's three other statements that go with it. And the first one is go. Now, I'm going to tell you this one. This is not actually one of the purposes of the church. But we need to hear this word go because it reminds us that we do not have a sit and stay faith. We're not just to sit around and not do much. We have an active faith. I mean, look through the scriptures, look through the stories and the encounters of Jesus and find all of those active verbs that are there. We have an active faith. We're to be doing something. We are following Jesus. We need to understand that most people who need Jesus are not going to come knock on our door and make an appointment. They might, but probably not initially without some kind of relationship with Him. The absolute best way is for you to identify a lost friend, at least one, for you to intercede for your lost friend on a regular basis. Talk to the Father about your friend or family member, whoever they are that needs Jesus. Invest your life in your friend. Do something for them. Invest your life in them. And then invite your friend to an event at church. Invite them to Sunday school. Invite them to worship. And most of all, invite them to know Jesus. 85% of the people say, I'd go to church if somebody asked me. I'd go if somebody asked me. My friend Lee, who I talked about 2 weeks ago, I asked him, why did you start coming to church? He said, you asked me to come. Ask me. And then the next word is one of the purposes of the church. It is baptize. Baptize. Now, it's more to the purpose than just to baptize people and dunk them in some water. Because you see, when we baptize people, it's this public picture that we are bringing people into the life of the church. And that as they come into the life of the church, we will have fellowship with them. And that is the purpose of the church. Now, I talked about fellowship in a whole sermon 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this point. But in baptism, they get to have a baptismal faith declaration uttered over them. That they are baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Notice it's the name, not names. And that we baptize them in that regard. And they get to speak to everyone in attendance a declaration of their own faith. And as we watch and observe that, we get to remember our own baptism. Every time we're going to baptize somebody here, you get to remember your baptism, your public declaration of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that baptism is a demonstration of the purpose of fellowship. It is a showing of our fellowship with one another. We baptize those new believers and we bring them into the fellowship of the church. It's just the start, though. It's the beginning. And we move from there to deepening our fellowship with one another. And we move on from there building and growing that fellowship that we have together. And then he says to us that we are to teach, equip. It's another word for it. Making disciples is not just about getting people saved. Oh, yeah, we want people to come to know Jesus. Absolutely. But making disciples is not just about getting people saved. And quite frankly, we've had way too much of that in the church. people say, well, I'm a Christian, but there seems to be no evidence in their life that there has been a transformation in their lives that makes them any different than anybody else who doesn't say, I'm a Christian. Making disciples is to lead people to a life of observing Jesus' commands. He said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We're not to teach people just so that they know facts about Jesus. Lost people know facts about Jesus. Satan knows facts about Jesus. But there's a difference in a fact and in a relationship. There's a difference about those. There's difference in knowing these facts about Jesus and a variety of things than having a relationship. You know, I can know people. I can know facts about people. And quite frankly, many of us are still in a fact stage. You know some facts about me and I know some facts about you, but we're still just beginning to move into that relationship phase. And even more so, you know facts about my family, Valerie and Shelby and Jamie, McKenzie and Tanner, but because they're not present yet, you can't really begin to build fellowship and you can't really begin to know them. You see, we too much of the time we know facts about Jesus, but we don't have relationship with Jesus. But you see, it's in relationship where that transformation of our lives takes place, and he changes us. We are to teach so that we grow in our trusting of Jesus, and that as we grow, we know what it means that we yield our lives to Jesus. That day by day, we say to Jesus, Jesus, you're the King, and I'm your willing subject. I'm your servant. Hey, today, Jesus, you're the King of my life. And I'll do what you want, because I yield myself to you. And that willing, that transformation starts in here. It means that we're putting off sin. We put off pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust. We put off those sins. And that then he works in our heart to change our heart so that our heart bears the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That he makes that change in us and transforms our hearts. And as he transforms our hearts, then it begins to affect everything about us. It affects our minds and how we think. It affects our eyes and how we see. And what we choose to look at and what we choose not to look at. Our ears and how well we listen to one another, but are we listening to the voice of God? Our mouths and how we speak. Is our tongue under control? It addresses our hands and how do we serve? Are they strengthened for service? It addresses our feet and do we walk in obedience to Jesus? It addresses our will, how I choose to exercise what I think. And it affects our personality. It affects our spirit in that transformation that works in our heart. For Jesus said, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. Now don't ask your doctor about that. But it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your heart. Are we letting Jesus transform us? For you see, our equipping as disciples, our teaching and our training is being done so that we are disciples, that we are growing, that we are maturing, that we are living the faith, that there is an evidence of a difference in our lives because we say, I know Jesus. And He changes us. And let me tell you, it's not easy. It's a lifelong journey that's never completed. We call it the purpose of discipleship. Of discipleship that takes place in a variety of forms. It takes place because we learn God's Word, either when it's being preached and taught from the pulpit, or whether it's being taught in a class, or you're sitting down over a cup of coffee with a sister or a brother in Christ, and you're talking about this stuff, and you're wrestling together, how do I live this life for Jesus? So the purpose of discipleship is that we teach. And we get to some of the basics, and we know some of the basics, and we keep growing, and we keep learning. And we know more stuff. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how many times in my years as a pastor I've preached on this passage of Scripture. I could probably look it up. I have no idea. But I know this. I'm in a different place now than I've ever been before when I preached on this passage of Scripture, because this week as I sat in the study to prepare and to get ready, I saw things in this passage of Scripture I've never seen before. I had insights I'd never gotten to before. Why? Well, because I've been at it a while. I've learned some things. I've walked with the Father longer. I've walked with Jesus longer. Those kinds of things. It's this ongoing process of making disciples. It's helping people come to know Jesus. But that's not all of it. That's one of the purposes. We want the lost to be saved. Yes, we want that to happen. But it's not just having them saved and baptizing them in the water. It's life transformation, that there's something different about us. And so we've got to teach, and we've got to teach, and we've got to teach. And we teach on some of these passages over and over and over because they're so foundational to who we are as God's people. Jesus gave to us a great commandment: to love God with all that we are. And the second is like unto it, that we are to love others as we love ourselves. And with that, first one is that we are to worship God, purpose of the church. And with the second one is that we are to minister to others in Christ's name. We are to love on others, purpose of the church. He has given to us the Great Commission, that we are to make disciples. We are to make disciples. We are to have relationships with people so that in a warm, compelling fashion, we will share with them what Jesus Christ has done for them, by sharing with them what Jesus Christ has done in our lives, and that we want the same for them. And that as that works and happens and transpires, and yes, they have come to that place where they believe and they'll identify with Jesus Christ in the baptismal waters, and they come into the fellowship of the church, and we'll love on them and we'll nurture them and we'll help them grow, and all together we'll be teaching and training, because teaching and training so that we learn how to do all of it and practice it all. And we have the purposes of the church of evangelism and fellowship in discipleship. Now, I know many of you have heard this material before. Maybe you've heard it more times than you can count. But we need to hear it again. Because if we're to be the church Jesus has called us to be, we have to practice these things. And as I've thought about all of this week, here's something that gripped me. What would it do to me if I really got that Jesus has absolutely all authority, absolutely? If I really get a hold of that and really understand Jesus has all authority, what does that do to me? Does that really change how I live? Even more so, how I live. Does it change how I interact with Valerie and with my kids? Does it change how I pastor? Does it change how I preach? Does it change how I interact with people I don't know? It should, but can it do it more than it's ever done it before? And what would it do to me if I really get that Jesus is always with me? Always with me. For you see, as a daddy, I can walk my kids into places, but they've got to go to school on their own, and I can't be there all day. My presence is limited. But Jesus' presence, when we seek to live out what He's asked us to do, is never limited. He is always with you to do what He's asked you to do. Our Heavenly Father, what we look at this morning is so foundational to who we are as a church and as Your people. We can't ever get away from it. We have to come to it time and time again. And Father, at Emmanuel, we understand it's so foundational to who we are. It's in the purpose statement for us as a church, mission statement for us of who we're going to be is making disciples and equipping them. So that we worship and that we serve. We're uttering those things. That's how foundational it is to us. But the question for us is, are we really practicing them? And maybe we don't really practice them because we miss out on the fact that you have all authority everywhere and you're asking us to do that. So we do it not in our authority, but in yours. And maybe we don't do it well because we miss out on the fact that you will do it with us. That you haven't sent us off to this incredibly challenging task to do it by ourselves. You've said, I'll be with you. Always. All the way to the end. You're never going to depart. You're never going to leave us alone. You're always there with us. Oh, Father, can we, as Emmanuel Baptist, grasp that? We, a church who have, in our very name, have said, God is with us. God with us. We're the God with us Baptist Church. But do we function like it? I'll speak to our hearts, Father. Mold us and shape us to be your people in that way, in that fashion. In Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us. Help us. The band's going to lead us as we sing a song this morning. I want to ask you to sing it to the Lord. But you may want to make a public response. You may just need to come and kneel at the altar and pray. Man, that's great. We need to do those kinds of things. The Spirit's speaking to you. Would you respond this morning? However the Spirit speaks, let's stand together. Let's sing our response and be open to what the Spirit's saying to us.